Please stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. I'm going to read all 21 verses this morning. It's beautiful, beautiful passage. This is God's Word. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he's thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them, they sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of your greatness, the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you are a God of salvation, able to save, able to conquer, able to redeem and purchase. And Lord, I pray that we would no longer live for ourselves, but would live for you. Because you've purchased us. You are our master. You are our Lord, our Redeemer. Now, Lord, would you touch our hearts as you fill our minds this morning? We ask in Jesus' name, amen. The theme of this story is salvation. If you had to summarize the Bible with one theme, how would you do it? If you had to summarize the Bible, how would you do it? A few months ago, CCU, Colorado Christian University, asked if I would come and do just an overview of the Old Testament and New Testament in four messages, two in the fall, two in the spring. Just summarize it. Give us the big picture. Well, that's kind of challenging, and it was a fun challenge, but honestly, it was a little bit of a mind explosion of how do you synthesize? How would you synthesize the story of the Bible? The reality is there's a number of ways you could trace the meta-narrative of the Bible, major movements creation, fall, the patriarchs, the conquest of the land, the kings, the prophets, when you get to the New Testament, the life of Jesus, the church, etc. And there's themes that thread through every book of the Bible. There's actually a remarkable unity to the Bible. Even though there's 66 books covering thousands and thousands of years, there are themes that thread through it all, themes that emerge like a kingdom. You could trace the Bible or tell the story of the Bible in terms of kingdom or the presence of God or covenants. You can understand the Bible in those categories. But the theme that to me seems the most prominent, the theme that is most pervasive, I think is the theme of salvation. If I had to pick one unifying summary of the Bible, it would be the story of salvation. And that story of salvation is seen in miniature in the book of Exodus. But it's also seen, if you focus in even more, in our passage. Our chapter is a microcosm of a microcosm, you could say. Last week we looked at the iconic chapter of the Israelites crossing the Red Sea, and it was a historical event that became a paradigm of salvation. For believers today, this is now our story. This is our song. The story of the salvation of Israel through the Red Sea was really a paradigm and a pattern. We were enslaved to sin, just like Israel, miserable with no hope, but God intervenes. He sends a Savior who makes a way, and He delivers us from death, gives us new life. We have a new master. We no longer live for ourselves. We live for Him. We serve Him. We worship Him. And when the realization of what has just happened comes to us, the natural response, really the only response, is praise and thanksgiving to God. And this praising and thanking and singing is also a pattern and a model. Singing theology really matters. So I want to start in verse 1 where Moses and the people sing a song to the Lord. As a random side note, this is the oldest piece of sustained poetry in the Hebrew Bible. Verse 1, then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord. The most natural response to experiencing salvation is singing. Moses and the entire assembly say, I will sing of my Redeemer. Music and singing are really not optional for the child of God. This is what we do. But notice, this is an outpouring of emotion. This is an outpouring of thanksgiving and exaltation. And this is the normal response to salvation. This is the logical, cognitive aspect or response. There's also an emotional response. You need both. If there isn't both, there's a problem. Music, singing, theological lyrics, this is all a profound gift from God. The Apostle Paul says it's actually part of the Spirit-controlled life, the Spirit-filled life. He says in Ephesians 5, be filled with the Spirit. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Being filled with the Spirit is having a culture of godly songs. Part of being filled with the Spirit is thanking God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the content of our music, the content of our conversations should be about who God is and what He's done. That's what a hymn is. Who is God? What has He done? What we talk about matters. Paul says, address one another, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. He's not saying, should we come up to a brother and just start singing? Hey Dave, how about this cheeseburger? Great is thy faithfulness. Did you see the Vikings beat the Packers? Then sings my soul, or end can it be? Now, Paul's talking about the content of our conversations and our singing. And of course, you know there's different levels of conversation. Level one might be weather, sports, news, the coronavirus. Level two might be your job, your family, your church. Level three might be personal problems, dreams, aspirations, goals. But level four is, who is God and what has he done for you this week? That's what a hymn is. Who is God? What has he done? And that is our passage. That's Exodus 15. Let's sing about who God is. Let's look at what he's done, and let's sing about it. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord. Worship isn't only singing. It's much more than that. But in this case, it is also singing. People of God are redeemed, and the people of God sing, and the two go together. Listen to me. Music is powerful. It's powerful. It's essential. Music is eternal. In Revelation, those around the throne are singing. Isn't it noteworthy that those closest to the throne are singing theology? That tells us something. I know I've told this before, but years ago, VeggieTales, the cartoon for kids, did a segment on Nebuchadnezzar. And they likened his worship of idolatry with love for a chocolate bunny. And the catchy song in its original form was, the bunny, oh, I love the bunny. I don't love my mom or my dad, just the bunny. I won't go to church, I won't go to school, that stuff's for sissies, but bunnies are cool. It was meant to be a comical spoof on Nebuchadnezzar demanding worship. The only problem was the song was so catchy. You had all these four-year-olds walking around Whole Foods singing, I don't love my mom or my dad, just the bunny. Won't go to school, won't go to church. So eventually VeggieTales had to change the song to lyrics, other lyrics. So they changed it to, I don't love my soup or my bread, just the bunny. Not quite as catchy, but it served a lot of mamas and dads out there. Singing is powerful. Lyrics are powerful. It matters what you listen to. It matters what you sing. We know this. Little children grow up, and they maybe can't read as really young kids, but they learn the gospel through songs. Swiss theologian Karl Barth was once asked in front of a large group at a conference, what's the most important theological truth you've ever learned? And he said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It's impossible to overstate the importance of songs and singing good theology. We're going to circle back to this at the end, but for now, just observe the pattern here. Undeserving people are saved by God's grace, and undeserving people sing praise to the Lord. That's the pattern. The Israelites are singing of their Redeemer. Now, starting in the second half of verse 1, we see the content of what they're singing about. And again, the entire psalm or song is really about two things. Who is God? What has he done? Remember, that's the making of a good hymn. Who is the Lord? What's he done? So as we go through this text, I want to just ask and answer those two questions. Who is the Lord? So let's start there. Who is the Lord? Again, verse 1, we see a number of things here. First of all, he's strong. He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider, he's thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength. The word triumph means to become elevated. He's overpowered the enemy. He has stretched out his hands. His nostrils blow wide the sea. Poetic language for power. He causes fear and dismay and terror to those who don't bend the knee. Second of all, he's Savior. Verse 2, he has become my salvation. He's a God who saves. It's because he's strong that he can save. The word in verse 2 means to deliver safely. He's also personal. Verse 2, my strength, my song, my salvation. Notice the personal pronouns. This God is a personal God. You can know this God. You can speak to this God. In Hebrews 1, we're told, you know, long ago, he spoke in many ways, in different forms, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, who's the exact imprint of his nature, the Father's nature. In other words, you want to know what God is like? What's he like? What is God like? Look at Jesus. That's what he's like. The incarnation, we sang about it this morning. He came near. He entered into this dirty, wicked world. He became known, vulnerable. He revealed himself. When doubting Thomas saw him after the resurrection, Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." Now that's a loaded statement because he's calling Jesus Lord and God. But think of the pronouns. My Lord, my God. Is he your God? Is he your Lord? You know, salvation isn't theoretical for other people. It's not a philosophy. It needs to be personal. My strength, my song, my salvation. He's also the covenant-keeping God, verse 2, my father's God. Moses makes reference to the historic faithfulness of God. This is no doubt a reference to the covenant. The covenant-keeping aspect of the Lord's faithfulness. Indeed, he did hear our groaning. He heard my father's groaning and my father's father's groaning. His word has come to pass. His covenants are true. He's also worthy, verse 2, and I will exalt him. We exalt what is worth something. God is worthy to be praised. He's worth a lot. We get excited about what's worth a lot. John Piper said, if there were a person in this room infinitely beautiful, infinitely worthy, infinitely valuable, infinitely satisfying, the most loving thing for that person to do would be to get the attention from all of us and say, look at me, look at me, look at me. But there's nobody here like that. There is one being in the universe like that. There is one all-glorious being, one infinite valuable being, one all-beautiful being, God in Christ, crucified, risen, reigning, coming, and therefore, in order for him to be loving, he must say, look at me, look at me, look at me. Listen, folks, he is worth a lot. He's worthy of our praise. Amen? It is right, it is correct, it is logical to exalt and express valuation of God. We will spend eternity plumbing the depths of his value and his worth, and our excitement over doing that will never wax or wane. Rather, it will compound for eternity. He is also a warrior, verse 3. The Lord is a man of war. He is a God of mercy, a God of forgiveness. We saw that even with the plagues. He's merciful to the worst of sinners, but he's also a warrior. And if you want to see what this looks like other than in the book of Exodus, you look at the book of Revelation. Jesus is described in Revelation 19:11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. That's Christ. Now, Jesus triumphed and humiliated the powers of darkness at the cross, but a day is coming when he will finish the job. He came as a lamb. He's coming back as a lion. Jesus Christ is the Lord. He's a man of war. And he will eradicate with power all evil and all rebellion and all wickedness, just as Psalm 2 says he will. He's also Lord, verse 3. The Lord is his name. Remember, the Lord revealed his name to Moses in the burning bush. His name means I am who I am. The Lord God is limitless. He's not bound or constrained in any way. That is the Lord. I love how Tim Chester put it. He says, my identity is shaped by other people. I'm an Englishman living in the 21st century, so I deflect compliments. I'm understated in my enthusiasm. I'm slow to praise others, all because deep down I regard these things as unseemly. I try to be effusive in my encouragement, but it doesn't come naturally. Who I am is profoundly shaped by my culture. Moreover, my identity is radically constrained. I would like to have been an English international cricketer, but it was never going to happen. My lack of ability limits who I can be. I would like to have been a perfect husband and father, but I couldn't be. But God's identity is unconstrained. He will be who he decides to be. He will do what he decides to do. God is radically free, free to be and do whatever he chooses. In fact, if I could say the only thing that constrains him is his own character and nature. He will always act in a way that's consistent with his attributes. You and I are limited in a billion different ways, but God is not. And here's why this matters to our story in this song, because he's the great I am, means he can deliver on his promises, and he has. It means you and I and Moses and the children of Israel can trust him because he's unconstrained in his ability to do what he says he'll do. He's not the great I was. He's not the great I may be someday. He's the great I am now. He's Lord. It's also glorious, verse 6, your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, verse 7, and the greatness of your majesty. It's also incomparable. Verse 11, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Point here in verse 11 is that he is the one true God. The gods of the Egyptians had been defeated. It does raise an interesting question, though. Are there other gods? One view or option is that these so-called gods were just a figment of their imagination. They were just primitive people, and they thought they had gods. But of course, there's only one God. But the word here in verse 11 is the Hebrew word El. It's the word for deity. It's actually a word the Lord uses of himself. It's the same word used in the Ten Commandments, the very first of the Decalogue. You shall have no other gods besides me. No, I think there are very real Elohims, deities. And the Elohims of the Egyptians, in my view, were real, but they were defeated. The God of Israel is ontologically different than all other gods. Categorically different. He's the maker of heaven and earth. Pharaoh and his Elohims don't maintain or can't maintain creation order. We saw that. But Yahweh does. He's incomparable to all other Elohims. He's also holy, verse 11, who is like you, majestic in holiness. He's morally pure. In him, as John says in the New Testament, no darkness at all. He's categorically different and other than us. I mean, in many ways. He's the creator, we're the creation, but he's morally pure and we aren't. And that fact creates a problem, doesn't it? But God will provide a way for relationship and salvation nevertheless. He's also renowned, verse 14, the peoples have heard, they tremble. One of the major themes of this psalm is how the nations will hear about what Yahweh did, verses 15, verses 16. The nations will hear of his glory. He's sovereign, verse 17, you will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain. He's orchestrating this whole event. He's faithful to bring about his promises. He's eternal, verse 18. The Lord will reign forever and ever. He's self-existent. He's never had a beginning. He'll never have an end. His kingship and his lordship will endure forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. That is who God is, according to these few verses. He's strong. He's a savior. He's personal. He's covenant-keeping. He's worthy. He's a warrior. He's the Lord. He's glorious. He's incomparable. He's holy. He's renowned. He's sovereign. And he is eternal. That's his nature. Those are his attributes in this passage alone. That's who he is. Let's look at what he's done. Let's look at the verbs here. He conquers, verse 1. He's triumphed gloriously. He's thrown his rider and horse into the sea. He judges, verses 4 and 5. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea. His chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. He shatters, verse 6, your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. He overthrows, verse 7, in the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. He controls nature, which is a huge theme. Verse 8, at the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up, the floods stood up in a heap. He loves, verse 13, you have led in your hesed, steadfast love, the people whom you have redeemed. He redeems, verse 13, whom you have redeemed. And more will be said about this as we go through the story, what this means to be redeemed and what the response is to redemption. He guides, verse 13, you've guided them by your strength to your holy abode. Pillar of cloud and fire. He reigns, verse 18, the Lord will reign forever and ever and ever. Now listen, I don't know what's going on in your life right now. I don't know what occupies your heart and your mind. We live in a broken world, so I can only imagine. But here's what we're doing right now. We gather together. We assemble. We read the Word of God. We hear the Word of God. We remind each other of the Word of God. And we pause from all the news and all the noise, and we ground ourselves in these truths. He conquers. He judges. He shatters. He overthrows. He controls nature. He loves. He redeems. He guides. He reigns. And we don't start by singing what we feel. We start with what we know. And those truths begin to work their way into the crevices of our hearts and ignite a passion and a feeling to sing and praise and exalt. Moses and the people have just seen the salvation of the Lord, and now they sing of the salvation of the Lord. Let's look at this final section in verse 19. The passage shifts from poetry back to prose. Verse 19, for when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. The people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Amazing. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, sing to the Lord, for he's triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The structure of this psalm is a little interesting. It starts with Moses singing and leading, and it ends with Moses' sister leading the women. Some debate over this format. This was a Jewish format. The fancy word is antiphonal. It would be like if the men were singing a stanza and then the women sang the next stanza, that would be an antiphony. In this case, Miriam, Moses, and Aaron's sister grabs her drum, really is the word, a tambourine, and leads the women in singing and dancing. And the ladies rehearse the story of salvation themselves. They sing theology. The name of the song has been given different names over the centuries. Maybe I should have started with this, but some call this the Song of Miriam and Moses. Some call it the Song of Miriam. Some call it the Song of Moses. The Jews have historically called it the Song at the Sea, which I actually love for a couple reasons. I like it because the sea is often connected, as you know, with chaos and with judgment. And we see both chaos with the sea separated and judgment with Pharaoh and his compadres drowning. And part of me just appreciates this notion, this title, the Song at the Sea, because it proves believers can sing even in the midst of chaos and judgment. The Song at the Sea. Think of Jesus before he heads to the cross as he's walking towards his arrest. He's singing a hymn. In the most harrowing event of his earthly life, he sings. He's leading the other disciples in a hymn. Even on the cross, he quotes a song, a psalm he would have no doubt heard growing up as a child. In his darkest hour, he quotes a song. I want to make some observations for us this morning as a church and hopefully as a families and individuals. First of all, singing theological songs is our liturgy. I want you to see how singing shapes the people of God. Singing is one of God's greatest gifts for helping us remember the basics. There are over 400 references to singing in the Bible, and at least 50 direct commands. Our music is our liturgy. The case of this particular song, the song had become a gold standard for the people of God. In Second Temple Judaism, which is the Judaism that Jesus lived in, the Levitical choir would rotate parts of the song every Sabbath. It was told the Jews of Rome sang this song for a daily morning service. This practice became universal among Jews. The song became like a creed. In fact, the famous Rabbi Akiva, famously said, had not the Torah been given, canticles would have sufficed to guide the world. Canticles are songs. Even if we didn't have the Torah, our songs would be enough. Hyperbole, but he makes a great point. Songs teach us. Songs remind us. I mentioned this at the Thanksgiving Eve service, but John Stott, in his book, The Cross of Christ, makes this observation. He says, in fact, singing is a unique feature of Christian worship. All other great faiths of the world, Muslim, Buddhist, do not sing. By contrast, whenever Christian people come together, it's impossible to stop them from singing. The Christian community is a community of celebration. Jesus loves me, this I know. Second, and I don't need to prove this to you, I just need to say it, songs are powerful. They're a powerful gift of God. We have an entire book of the Bible devoted to singing theology. And again, I mentioned this on Thanksgiving Eve, but folks with dementia and Alzheimer's can forget almost everything, but they can remember every line to Great is Thy Faithfulness. Singing is how children learn the gospel. Singing is how elderly remember the gospel. There is a God-given reason songs get stuck in your head. And really, the exhortation is do your part to make sure good songs and good theology get stuck in your head. I know I've told this before, but I remember maybe 10 years ago, Beyonce was singing at halftime for the Super Bowl. And, of course, the famous song, All the Single Ladies, comes on. And that song was in my head for the next 2 months. All the Single Ladies. I started wondering, am I a single lady at the end of March? It's a catchy song. Songs are catchy. Pop songs are catchy. Nothing wrong with that. But there's something to observe about that. There's a God-given reason songs get stuck in your head. The kind of music you listen to matters. Now, I don't think the Bible is saying never listen to anything that isn't psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I'm not making a rule or suggesting there should be a rule. But it's worth considering. It matters what you listen to. Here's a practical application. Buy some family hymnals. If you're single, buy a hymnal for yourself. Read through them. Sing them. Collect a canon of family favorites. They don't need to be hymns, but incorporate some solid Christian music into your life. And I know I've been a little bit of a curmudgeon in the past about Christian music. But I do celebrate the fact that in the last number of years, there have been really good songs written, recorded. Oh, for more. For some of you to write some of those songs, we can sing. Get on Amazon, make a playlist of songs. There is something to be said about singing good theology. Also, singing good theology should be God-focused. This is patently obvious, but good songs are about who God is and what He's done. It should strike us as odd when a worship song is primarily about us. Right? It's not that our response isn't included. It is even in this psalm. But good songs should be primarily about God, who He is and what He's done. In the March-April 2016 issue of Psychology Today, they attempted to give readers reasons to cultivate a sense of awe and wonder. Now again, this is not a theological journal by any stretch. But the article was, it's not all about you. The article mentioned the following secular sources about our need for awe and wonder. Really interesting. University of Pennsylvania researchers defined awe as, quote, the emotion of self-transcendence, a feeling of admiration and elevation in the face of something greater than the self. Popular theoretical physicist wrote, awe gives you an existential shock You realize that you are hardwired to be a little selfish, but you are also dependent on something bigger than yourself. Being enraptured is a way to remove the tyranny of the ego. Therapist Robert LaHaye, the article, PhD, writes, "Awe is the opposite of rumination. It clears away inner turmoil with a wave of outer immensity." Social scientists have found that when people experience a sense of awe, they feel more empathetic, more connected with others. One scientist concluded, "Wonder pulls us together, a counterforce to all that seems to be tearing us apart." And last thing the article mentioned, the Wharton School of Business evaluated the New York Times' most emailed articles and found that the ones that evoked awe were the most shared. The point here is this: we desperately need to get the focus off of us. Let me say that again. We desperately need to get the focus off of us. And when it comes to worship, it doesn't matter so much whether you raise your hands or don't raise your hands, whether you close your eyes or don't close your eyes, whether you have a smoke machine. Don't have a smoke machine. Bible doesn't say you should have a guitar, a piano, or what have you, but here's a non-negotiable. Get the focus off yourself. Who is God? What has he done? Great is thy faithfulness. When that happens, there is awe. And in Revelation, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, are dialed in to God. That's the model. They're in awe of the sovereign Lord of the universe who's sustaining it all by the word of his power. We need more of that. We need it. And we see it modeled here in the longest example of early Hebrew poetry. When the focus of worship and singing is man-centered, something is off. Last thing, singing taps the emotions. The Christian life is not a matter of truth or emotion. The Christian life is not a choice between intellect and experience. The Christian life is not a choice between facts and emotion. It's both. In fact, if it's not both, there's a problem. The great scholar from Westminster, John Murray, wrote, "The life of true faith cannot be that of cold, metallic assent. It must have the passion and warmth of love and communion, because communion with God is the crown and apex of true religion." Paul in the New Testament prays for this in his amazing Mount Everest of prayer. He prays that believers would experience and know the love of Christ. I want you to know the height of it, the depth of it, the width of it, the breadth of it. And that word know means experience, not just metallic assent. Theology should never be cold. On the one hand, we need to be careful because we don't want to rely on our feelings or emotions with God. On the other hand, if we never have any emotions or feelings, something's off. Jonathan Edwards, secular historians have called him the greatest intellect of our country. He wrote in his book, Religious Affections, there needs to be both. You need to have affections. Hope McDonald, missionary to Brazil, tells of a realization of God's love. She said, "I saw for the first time the ancient truth, we love him because he first loved us. How had I overlooked it? I had memorized that verse before I started school. As the reality of his love for me engulfed me for the first time, I wanted to get out of bed and jump for joy. I wanted to climb to the top of the roof and shout to the world, 'Wake up, God loves me.' It was a moment I'll never forget. Since then, I've never doubted his love for me." And that is what just happened to Israel. They've tasted salvation. They have witnessed with their own eyes their deliverance. They know the love of God. And what do? They sing of the love of God. May the same be true for us. Amen. You know, it's quite possible you may be here and you've never known that love. I want you to know it's true, it's real, it's available. God has loved the world and he sent his son to be a savior. And whoever would look to him and trust him and turn from themselves and turn to him, they can be saved and have everlasting life, never to be taken away. I want you to know that. And I want you to not just know it. I want you to experience it because it's real. So if you've not trusted Christ and bent the knee, that's your problem. That's your problem. Bend the knee. Come to Christ. Acknowledge his lordship. Say, your will be done, not my will be done. Confess all your sins and receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life in Christ. He can do for you what you could never do for yourself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this song. Thank you for salvation. I pray that we as a church would not be people who just know a lot. I pray that we would be a church who also sings a lot and feels a lot. Thankfulness and praise and exaltation to you. Lord, may you cultivate both the knowing and the feeling. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.